driveway up there this morning. The foolishness of driving 35, 40 miles. Spent a couple hours talking, visiting with people I know and love until I'm going home. Not ever suspecting that there was a real need for us to be here and be together. And after you have thoughts like this, and then something like what transpired this morning transpires, you think to yourself, well, why did you ever entertain such a thought in the first place? And I guess it's human nature. I'm not looking for excuses. I'm just saying it happened. And I didn't have to tell you that, but I elected to because there's a lesson to me. I have said many times and truly believe with all my heart that each of us has an influence on somebody else's lives, whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, and whether it is a good impression or a bad impression, whether it leaves a good taste in the people's memory or a bad taste. It's like a little sign they have in on the wall of the cafe where I go most every day for coffee. Everybody brings joy to this place. And a small letter that says, some when they enter, others when they leave. And so it is. We have an influence in people's lives, whether we like it or not, whether they like us or not, and whether God approves or not. So let's make our, like the, we were taught in high school, let's put our best foot forward every day of our lives. But I came this morning with the intentions of talking about contentment. First of all, what is contentment? Well, I went and asked Dad Webster what he thought contentment was, and he tells me that contentment is being happy enough with what one has or what one is, not desiring something more or different. In a word, contentment is satisfied. And that sounds good to me. I think that's what contentment is. But I'd like to look a little further and share with you what I found in looking for contentment in the scriptures. If we turn to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we find that Paul admonishes the Hebrew brethren in his letter to the Hebrews this way. 13th chapter in the 5th verse. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And of course, what Paul was inferring there was that with Christ, we will find satisfaction or contentment with what we have, and he will not leave us alone there. And again, when Paul was speaking to Philemon, or talking to Philemon in his letter to Philemon, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse, he said it this way. He said, not that I speak in respect of want. He didn't want for anything. He had what he needed. He said, but not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Therewith to be satisfied. Therewith to not have any desire to be any different than what it already is. Now, I know this is not the natural feelings of man. This is not the natural man. It's not natural for men to feel satisfied. They always want more. It don't seem to make any difference where it is that they have. They want more. But if you have what you need, what use is there for any more? What good will more do you if you have all that you need? And if you can be with content with whatever state you are in, why do you desire to be in a different state? I would like to take the bulk of what I have to say this morning from the 15th chapter of Alma. We're going to start on page 406 in your Book of Mormon. We're going to start with the 45th verse of the book of Alma. This is a period of time in their history when they have had 15 years of judges instead of kings. They've had 15 years of something less than contentment, something less than satisfaction. Hundreds of thousands of people have been slaughtered in their wars. They have been a feeling of great unrest in the country. And that's where we're going to begin our reading. Alma tells us, describes it to us this way. And this, what we had, would have just read if we had read those other 15 verse chapters, is the account of the wars and contentions among the Nephites, and also the wars between the Nephites and the Lamanites. And the 15th year of the reign of the judges is ended. And from the first year to the 15th has brought to pass the destruction of many thousand lives. Yea, it has brought to pass an awful scene of bloodshed. And if you're looking at what contentment is, this is what contentment is not. And that's why I elected to start with this point or period of history. And the bodies of many thousands are laid low in the earth, while the bodies of many thousands are moldering in heaps upon the face of the earth. Yea, and many thousands are mourning for the loss of their kindred, because they have reason to fear, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are consigned to a state of endless woe. While many thousand others truly mourn for the loss of their kindred, yet they rejoice and exult. The rejoicement and exultment is in the hope, yea, and even know, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are raised to dwell at the right hand of God in a state of never-ending happiness, true contentment. What we are striving for in our endeavors in this life, as we go through life from day to day, it's not that we are just doing this out of fear of what the alternative is. It's not a fear of destruction that motivates us. It's a desire to be raised in an exalted state, to a state of never-ending happiness, to be happy in our Lord. And we have, in our experiences, found that there are various kinds of happiness in this life. And we are happy when someone accomplishes something that is important or monumental. We are happy when someone brings a new life into this world and everything is fine. The mother is fine, the baby is healthy, and everything is great. It's a wonderful feeling. But then there are also births that bring sorrow, that bring pain, that bring a feeling of, how does it have to happen this way? Or why does it have to happen this way? And so this life teaches us happiness, but it doesn't teach us the true, unending, fulfilling happiness that the Lord promises us and that eternal life in the presence of God promises us. And Alma goes on in the 50th verse there, and he says, and thus we see how greatly the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression. And the power of the devil, which comes by the cunning plans which he had devised to ensnare the hearts of men. Evidently, it is Satan's desire, or his goal at least, to deprive you and me and everyone else in the world, all mankind, of this state of contentment called happiness with our Lord and Savior. But thus we see the great inequality of man is because of sin and transgression, and the power of the devil, which comes by the cunning plans which he hath devised to ensnare the hearts of men. And thus we see the great call of the diligence of men to labor in the vineyards of the Lord, and thus we see the great reason of sorrow and also of rejoicing, sorrow because of death and destruction among men, and joy because of the light of Christ unto life. And we got into this just when we boarded on this a little bit in our Sunday school this morning. Of when I asked the hypothetical question of what about all the souls of those who expire, never having tasted the joy or the satisfaction or the assurance of eternal life in the presence of God. And a certain amount of this history has to take place in order for the full picture to come around, for the full benefits to be realized and be experienced. Well, as was pointed out, this is not, we might have a reason to wonder about this thing, but this is not a thing for our concern. Our own concern, your concern and mine, is not for the souls of all those who may have missed out on something. Our concern is for the soul of ourselves, and we are admonished to work out our own soul's redemption with fear and trembling, our own soul's salvation, excuse me, with fear and trembling. Fear, because we might fail. Trembling, because we are weak. We are men, we are humans. But with hope, because that with Christ, all things are possible, even the working out of our soul's salvation and our soul's well-being. I'd like to pause here and go back to page 405 in your Book of Mormons, still in the 15th chapter of Alma. But I'd like to refer to this group of people and how Alma describes them. For they found true contentment. They really did. It's on page 29, it's on page 405, and it's verse 29. And they went down into the land of Jershon and took possession of the land of Jershon, and they were called by the Nephites the people of Ammon. Therefore they were distinguished by that name ever after. And they were among the people of Nephi, and also numbered among the people who were of the church of God. And they were also distinguished for their zeal towards God, and also towards men, for they were perfectly honest and upright in all things. And they were firm in the faith of Christ, even unto the end. And they did look upon shedding the blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence. And they never could be prevailed upon to take up arms against their brethren. And they never did look upon death with any And they never did look upon death with any degree of terror for their hope and their views of Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. Therefore, they would suffer death in the most aggravating and distressing manner which could be inflicted by their brethren before they would take the sword or the scimitar to smite them. And thus, they were a zealous and beloved people, a highly favored people of the Lord. And I suppose they found true contentment. As close as they could come to being content in this life, they were happy with their lives, they were happy with their lot, and they were not about to shed the blood of another man in order that they might sustain themselves. It's not like they were looking to die, it's not like they were looking to end their lives. They were happy with their situation, where they stood in this world, but they weren't so desirous to protect it or to continue it that they would take the life of anyone else in order that they might keep it. Because their hope was, their faith was, that there was a better life. This was a good life, and they loved it, but there was a better life where they were going. It reminds me a lot of what, and I've mentioned this a time or two before, of what my father said before he passed away. My younger brother was so very upset with Dad, because he thought that Dad didn't try hard enough. Well, Dad had put up with being an ambulatory dialysis patient for quite a few years, a little over 12 years. And he knew the restrictions and the handicaps that went with it. But to him, it was worth it. He loved his life. He loved his family. He enjoyed himself wherever he went. And if he had to take a couple hours a day out of his daily whatever he was doing to lay down and make what he called an exchange, he had to drain the fluids out of his body that were no longer that were waste product, and he had to take more fluid in so that it would make a chemical reaction so that it would produce place for these wastes to go. He had lost the ability of his kidneys to function as yours and mine do. And this was the way that they, what would I say, patched him up so his life could be extended. And Dad enjoyed it. He enjoyed his life. He was, my sister said, he was a happy guinea pig. He knew that what he was doing was a kind of an experimental thing, but he was pleased with the results, and he was pleased that what they were learning through his experiences was going to be helpful to other people, especially to children born with problems of the kidneys. And so Ron wanted to know, why don't you try a little harder, Dad? Dad said, look, he said, we sat down with the doctor when this all began, and she told us that there were certain things that were going to happen, and that this body, we could sustain this body for indefinite period of time. There's no way to say how long or how short it would be, but the time is going to come when your body will shut down. Blood transfusions will no longer help you. Your red blood count will go down regardless of how much blood we put in there. Your immune system will cease to be. You will no longer be immune. Your digestive system will not operate. And he's told all the things were going to happen. Well, when these things started happening, Dad said he had one of two requests. He said, I want to go home. I don't want to die in the hospital. I would like someone to be with me when I pass away. And so my sisters and my wife was a part of this too. All of us were, as far as that goes. Sure, we'll do our part for that, Dad. And then he said, I have another request. He said, I would like to eat a breakfast like I used to have before I got sick. So Mom fixed him some ham and eggs with hash brown potatoes. My wife fixed him a whole pie of lemon meringue pie, which he really, really thought he liked. He ate about two bites of potatoes, one slice of bacon, and maybe half of an egg, and toast. I requested rye toast. That's all his stomach could handle. When do you want your pie, Dad? He said, we'll wait and have that this afternoon. 2 days later, he died, about 2 o'clock in the morning. But he got his request, and when Ron said, you're not trying hard enough, he said, now look, Ron, they told us what was going to happen, and it happened, just like the doctor said it would. He said, I fought my life now for 74 years. He said, I've lived this life for 74 years. He said, it's been good to me. I've enjoyed it. He said, I've lived the last 30 or 40 years in faith that there's something better on the other side. He said, I'm not going to put it off any longer. I'm ready to find out what's on the other side. I hope I'm not disappointed. I don't think he was. My sister, who was not known for being very philosophical or very coming up with wise sayings anyway, she was in tears. She said, you know, Dad taught us how to live, and he taught us how to die. should be forever grateful. And when I reminded her of that here a few years ago, I can't remember now what was said, but one of her friends had passed away, and she told how anxious they were and worried or concerned or fearful of what was waiting them. I said, "You remember what you said Dad said, didn't you?" And she says, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." I said, "Well, you said that, made the statement there." I said, "As we were there at home that morning when they came to take him to the undertakers," I said, "You said, well, Dad taught us how to live. I think he taught us how to die." She said, "I said that?" I said, "You sure did." And she said, "Well, I don't remember that." Well, the only other person that was there that's still alive is her sister, though she doesn't really care to talk with very much. But I said, "You call Pat and you ask Pat if she remembers that." And so she did. And Pat says, "I just thought that she was real proud of that statement. She says she never remembered it." I said, "She told me the same thing. She don't remember making that statement." But I said it was truly a statement from her heart. No doubt in my mind. But she said it so well. And I only bring that up to kind of go along with what I'm talking about here. Contentment isn't just being happy with the status quo or the things as they are. Contentment can be the assurance that we are doing the best that we can do to make life enjoyable and meaningful to other people and those around us. And my brother was in a lot better shape financially and physically than my father was, but he wasn't near as content as Dad was. And it goes along with what I'm going to end my sermon with. Contentment with God and with righteousness is the most wonderful thing. Getting back now to the I ended on. No, wait. 53. Okay, I see now. Okay, I was, pardon for the interruption. I was trying to start skip halfway through what we're going to read here. I'm sure that these Ammonites, the people of Ammon, were very, very contentious, very content people. And if you could use the word contentious to mean that, that would be fine, but unfortunately contentious doesn't mean happy or satisfied. So I misspoke myself. Beginning back now to our reading where we were on verse 52. Alma expresses feelings of probably a lot of people probably a lot of people have felt like Alma did when he made this expression. And it's interesting to me what he said and why he said it. Verse 52, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with power and authority, with a voice to shake the earth and to cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might be no more sorrow upon the face of the earth. But behold, I am a man, and do sin in my wish. For I ought to be content with the things which the Lord has allotted unto me." And why did Alma sin in asking or desiring such a wonderful thing? Just the thought that there would be no evil or no sorrow upon the face of the earth would be wonderful. But the thought that all mankind might come unto the presence of God, come into the presence of God, and endure to the end and attain this eternal life that we're talking about. How could that be a sin? It's a wonderful thing. It's like having a gift that's most precious above anything else that you have and wanting to share it, wanting to give it, wanting to force it onto other people. And that was the sin, the taking away of other people's free moral agency. So Alma goes on to say, I'm not to harrow up in my desires the firm decree of a just God. For I know that he granteth unto men according to their desires, whether it be unto death or unto life. Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men, yea, decreeth unto them, decrees which are unalterable, according to their wills, whether they be unto salvation or unto destruction. They're unalterable. There's no plea bargaining in heaven. There's no plea bargaining at the bar of God. There's no trade-off of what I intended to do for what I did do. My father-in-law used to say it this way. I say something about, well, yeah, but they had good intentions. He'd say, yeah, Bob, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. And when you stop to think about it, he's right. Good intentions don't get us anything, folks. It's the actions that we act upon, the lives that we live, and the way that we live our lives, and the influence, the instruction, the enlightenment, the joy that we share with those around us from time to time. Elmo goes on, he says, yea, and I know that good and evil have come before all men. Or he that knoweth not good from evil is blameless. And as Alan pointed out in our Sunday school, all of these things are addressed in the Book of Mormon. And that's just a casual way of addressing it. I think there's several other places where it's addressed more in more detail. But if you are unaware or not able to be aware to know the good from evil, there is no blame against you. There is no condemnation or no punishment allotted to you. That if a person truly doesn't know good from evil, but he that knoweth good and evil, those of us who have benefited from the fruit that Adam and Eve partook of in the garden, the ability to judge and to choose and to understand between good and evil. And of course, this doesn't work for all of mankind, but the majority, the greatest majority of mankind, knows when they are doing good, and they know when they are committing evil. And they know the good feeling that goes with doing good, and they know the fear and the apprehension that goes with doing something that's not good. But he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires, whether he desireth good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. And why? Why do we pick sometimes, why do we choose sometimes between the two and not choose joy? It's the human nature, it's the natural man, it's the enemy of God that is within us, each and every one, which we are endeavoring to, or striving to, or trying to overcome and trying to hold it in check. Now, seeing that I know these things, why should I desire more than to perform the work to which I have been called? Why should I desire that I was an angel, that I could speak unto all the ends of the earth? For behold, the Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach his word, yea, in wisdom, all that he seeth fit that they should have. Therefore we see that the Lord doth counsel in wisdom according to that which is just and true. And in doing this, he also allows them to do otherwise, and to do as many of the Muslim element within us is doing even in this day and age, trying to recruit people from the sidewalks of our major cities to join them in their, what would I say, dedication to terrorize the people of this nation, to kill, to maim, and to injure innocent, unsuspecting persons. And they are doing it under the protection of what we call the First Amendment. And they're very clever in what they're doing. They go right up to the very edge of anarchy or treason, but they don't go over. They'll not allow themselves to be put in jail or persecuted, or prosecuted, excuse me, persecuted too, but prosecuted is a word that they're worried about, to be incarcerated or to be taken off the streets. But they are endeavoring. And they, believe it or not, they are getting people to follow them. And it's kind of scary, the amount of the black people who do listen to what they're saying and do follow their pleadings or their what they're trying to get them to do. But they're careful to use this thing that we call freedom and not to allow it to incarcerate them, but use it to the, what they hope is to the destruction of our nation, our people, and our form of government. Going back to what I was saying there, verse 60. I know that which the Lord hath commanded me, and I glory in it. I do not glory of myself, but I glory in that which the Lord hath commanded me. Yea, and this is my glory, that perhaps I may be an instrument in the hands of God to bring some soul to repentance. And this is my joy. Elwin's joy is in bringing happiness and peace of mind to people, not in stirring them up into hate and discontent. His joy is in trying to usher them into a condition where they can be content, and not to try to stir them up to anger or feelings of anger and ire and discontent. He goes on, verse 62, and behold, when I see many of my brethren truly penitent and coming to the Lord their God, then is my soul filled with joy. Then do I remember that the Lord has what the Lord has done for me, yea, even that he hath heard my prayers. Yea, then do I remember his merciful arm, which he extends towards me. Yea, and I also remember the captivities of my fathers. For I surely do know that the Lord did deliver them out of bondage, and by this did establish his church, yea, the Lord God, the Lord of Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, to deliver them out of bondage. And as how Alan pointed out in our Sunday school, it's in the Old Testament. You can look for it and you can find it, but it's not as easy to find there as it is right here in the writings and the words of the Book of Mormon. And there we have the assurance. Jacob had the assurance, and he extended that, passed that on to you and I, that God's church was established among the among the Hebrew children, just as well as was among the Nephites. The only difference being the Nephites were only 500 years before the coming of Christ, and the Hebrew children came out of Egypt many hundreds of years before that. So God did not, let me rephrase that. What God did was, and this is important to put it in a positive way, not in a negative way. What God did was he established his church even before Christ came and had that great conversation with Peter, in which Peter said, when the Lord asked Peter, he said, who art thou? Simon Peter said, thou art Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And his response to him was, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't get this in the synagogue. You didn't get this in your school. And you didn't get this in your teaching. You didn't get this from all the wisdom and all the men that you had any contact with prior to this time. You got this from the Holy Spirit of God. God bore this testimony to you that I am the Son of the living God. And upon this church, and upon this rock, I build my church. And that is the church that we claim to be a part of even to this day. That's when the church had its origins. And as Alan was saying in our Sunday school class, this whole process had a starting point, and it has an ending point. We can argue, and that's not the best word to use. We can contend with one another as to when and where this was present, how it was present, and to what extent it was present. It doesn't make any difference, because it doesn't affect our souls. And the souls of those who were affected by it had enough knowledge and faith in God that they were going to benefit from it in eternal life. They were going to benefit from it in the form of eternal life. And I lost my thought that I was going to follow that up with. And with this reassurance of eternal life, what they had, what they were required was to keep the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses. And as the Scriptures tells us over and over, and the Book of Mormon tells us this, but even in the Bible, it was attributed to them for righteousness. Now, what was attributed to them for righteousness? Was it the Law of Moses? No. It was the obedience. They were obedient to what God decreed for them to do. And they were obedient in keeping the Law of Moses, and it was attributed to them for eternal life, for righteousness, which brings them into the presence of God and makes them participants and partakers of God's mercy through Christ, as well as his, the requirement to fulfill the letter of the law. And they fulfilled. They had a very difficult law to fulfill, but they fulfilled that, many of them at least, fulfilled that law. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were compelled to take someone who was accused of adultery and stone them to death? Have you ever seen somebody try to kill an animal with a rock? It's a long, painful, slow, and inhumane way of going. But there's a goodness to this too. And I got into this conversation with a friend of mine here the other day. He said, "Do you believe in capital punishment?" I said, "Yes, I do." "Well, why do you believe in capital punishment?" I said, "Well, because the Bible teaches that." "Well, could you pull the trigger? Could you pull the lever that drops the trap door? Could you hit the button that causes the injection, the fluid to inject in your arm?" I said, "Well, I don't know for sure that I could, but I think I could." But I said, "The Lord had a better way of taking care of that." "What do you mean?" I said, the Lord didn't shoot people. The Bible didn't shoot people. It didn't hang them. It didn't electrify them. It didn't give them death by injection. I said, "Put them in the street and they stoned them to death." "How can you say that was better? That's horrendous. That's terrible. That's the most inhumane thing I ever heard of." And boy, he went on and on like, well, I was all kind of an evil person I was. And I said, "Well, that's true." But I said, "It accomplished three things." "Well, yeah." I said, "The satisfaction of beating the heck out of your neighbor." "No," I said, "that's not what I'm talking about. It eliminated the problem. There would be no more adultery by that person after they are gone. It taught us a lesson, what to expect, the severity of God's laws and God's decrees. It also taught us that nobody knows who threw the stone that killed that individual. Whether it's a murderer, an adulterer, adulteress, stole something, or whatever he did. That individual's death does not lay on the shoulders or the minds or the conscience of any person. And they all are, what's the right word? I don't want to say vindicated or justified, but they are all a form of contentment to be a part, to see that God's will was carried out. and to see just how horrendous it is. And it is a lesson in our physical fear of doing something wrong, as well as our spiritual fear of transgressing the laws of God. So I said, in that respect, I said, it accomplishes what our modern day penal system does not accomplish. I said, we have a lot to be thankful for, but our penal system is a disgrace to the modern society, in my opinion. He said, well, that's easy for you to say. You never had anybody I said, yes, I did. I said, my grandfather died in prison for a crime that he committed. I said, I was an old man. I was a middle-aged man before I ever read the account of it. And strange. This world is strange. But a sister in conference knew my grandmother and my grandfather. And she knew what took place. I kind of felt sorry for her because she didn't know how much I knew. And she didn't know what to say. And she didn't want to tell me that my grandfather was a murderer. But she knew. Her mom and dad was there. She was just a young lady. She was a little older than my mother when it happened. And my mother was 5 years old. So I said, yes, I can say that. And of course, I don't say that to many people. Probably shouldn't even have mentioned it here to this day. But let the law of God, the teachings of God, are to all mankind. And he doesn't show any partiality or any, it's the right word, leniency more towards one than towards another. We are all bound by the same rules, the same requirements, and the same expectations. And because his church was established among the Hebrews, was established among the Nephites, was established among the Gentiles in 1830, what happened to the people that came and went when his church wasn't here? I can speculate, I can wonder, I can worry about it, but it is really no concern of mine. It's between them and God. But I want to end this. Sorry I talked so much. Got off on something I didn't intend to say, but I did anyway. I'm not ashamed of it. 64th verse, Alma says, yea, I have always remembered the captivity of my fathers, and the same God who delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians did deliver them out of bondage. Yea, and that same God did establish his church among them. Yea, and that same God hath called me by a holy calling to preach the word unto this people, and hath given me much success in the which my joy is full. For I do not joy in my own success alone, but my joy is more full because of the success of my brethren who have been up to the land of Nephi. And he is referring here to his brethren Ammon and his men. And thus Alma realizes what Paul is talking about in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 chapter 6 verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And you could turn that the other way around. Contentment with godliness, it's just as great a gain. Thank you very kindly.